Jesus is not coming back to earth a second time. I learned from educated authorities this past week that Jesus has decided to remain above the diminishing ozone layer, watching human beings make a mess of the creation and immersing themselves in the slime of this world. Jesus will not intervene in world events and drip peace elixir from on high until the lion nuzzles the lamb. Jesus will not descend into the slums with a trumpet blast, the suburbs with an organ prelude, or the hinterlands with a honky-tonk piano and a squeeze box. This means that infidels, pagans, and people who sleep through sermons can breathe a sigh of relief. All religious sluggards are safe for at least another 1,000 years. All of you, this is actually was in the paper. All of you judges out there can put away your reward money and remove the death threat from my head. None of this is designed to destroy the faith of decent people. The naysayers who have taken away the second coming of Jesus Christ are 100 scholars who call themselves the Jesus Seminar. Yes, along with the second coming, they have wiped out all the fringe benefits, the 1,000 years of peace, the victory over evil, and the annihilation of the bad guys. I consider this a monumental loss. I figure that my generation and those suffering souls who came before us have endured enough. I was looking forward to the end of evil in my lifetime. And I'm going to skip a bunch of it here because the hope of a peaceable kingdom actually materializing has been dashed by 100 eggheads casting beads and playing God. That's the way the Jesus Seminar works. The founders of the seminar take 100 biblical scholars out of their academic ivory towers for a weekend and bring them into one quiet room. There, the scholars spend a couple of days talking about specific Bible texts. Then, on the last day of the seminar, they drop colored beads into a ballot box, giving their professional opinion on the verse's origin. They have a choice of 4 colors. If they choose a red or pink head, they are saying the verse contains the authentic words of Jesus. If they dump a gray or black bead into the box, they are voting that the quotation cannot be authenticated as the direct words of Jesus. In the case of the second coming, which can be found in Mark 13, Matthew 24, and Luke 21, the scholars are saying that Jesus never promised to return to earth. Rather, the scholar said, Jesus believes the kingdom of God is present right now. Robert Funk, director of West Star Institute, said the Jesus Seminar will meet 3 more times to consider the authenticity of such powerful passages as the Sermon on the Mount before publishing its color-coded Bible. And at a previous meeting, the scholars concluded that the Lord's Prayer probably was never spoken by Jesus. Meanwhile, one wonders if anyone cares what 100 scholars say about the second coming. I told one of the cynics in the newsroom about this latest Jesus Seminar revelation. He looked at me with glassy eyes and said, "So what's this going to do with property values?" Who cares if he comes or not, as long as I make lots of money? Huh? Boy, I'd like to talk about money. Oh, I'd like to talk about money. Okay, I do not stand here tonight suggesting that I understand the book of Revelation or the subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ more or better than any other man on earth. No, I don't. You know what Martin Luther said about the book of Revelation? He said, "It disagrees with my spirit." He didn't think it ought to be in the canon of Scripture. But see, Peter said, "In which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction." So we need to be careful when we study the Bible. We need to be careful when we study the Bible that we don't just listen to anybody and read everything and believe it all. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. I want everyone, I plead with everyone to go home and study what I have said, and decide for yourself what you're going to believe. You see, folks, you're going to be responsible for what you believe. Amen. And so we need to be like a Berean and be more noble than others in that we study the scriptures daily. I know a man that I worked with who said to me that I don't have the answers to your preaching and to your sermons and to your Bible questions. He said, I don't need to know. I put my hands in the hands of my priest. And if he's wrong, God have mercy on him. Listen, if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch. Amen? Don't believe me or any man just because we or I said it, but rather search the scriptures for yourself. Your eternity depends on it. Let God speak. Truth is truth. And in the end, truth is going to win. So why hang on to something that's not true? Something false. Amen. See, a man's opinions are of no particular value. Truth is of value. My opinion doesn't mean much. Especially if I don't have any personal knowledge of the subject that I have an opinion on. Right? Okay. Okay, I want to say one big thing, and that is that we are not trying to agree or disagree with anyone. We will together make a search of the scriptures for the truth. Okay? And I hope to present this in such a manner that no one's going to be able to go away and say that he believes this and he believes that. Don't tell people that. Tell them what you believe. You learn it. You study it. You find out for yourself. I had a friend that was bragging about a radio preacher. Oh, he boasted about him. I could even tell you who the preacher was, you know. He's deceased now. He fired his son. Okay, that might give some of you a hint. But anyway, he really was a brilliant man, and he did write a lot of books and so on. And, of course, I disagreed with that radio preacher. And I don't want to take the time now to tell you what I disagreed on and quite a few things that I disagreed on. But my friend said, yeah, he says, I can tell you, he said, you can tell me what's wrong with him. He said, but, and I can't answer you, but he needs, if he was here, and I thought to myself, if he was here, is he going to be there on Judgment Day? Is he going to stand there and answer God for you? Nobody's going to stand there and answer God for you. You got to answer for ourselves, right? Praise the Lord. Amen. So, I think it would be unfair for me to judge a man on mere hearsay. And I think it's very unfair for any of us to judge anyone if we don't know the subject matter for which he is under judgment. Right? Okay. So, if we study and study and study and still can't all agree, by the way, it would be a small miracle if we all did agree, wouldn't it, on everything. You know, we'd all have Buicks. So let's agree to disagree, okay? But if we're studying the virgin birth, or we're studying the Passover plot, you know, Hugh Schoenfield, or questioning the resurrection, or questioning the literal return of Jesus Christ, we would have obvious reasons to disagree. Okay. And I made a little statement here, wrote it down here. On a subject like this, men may innocently differ. Okay. So, I want to build a foundation, at least for what I believe. I want to say another thing by way of introduction here. Through my years of Bible searching, I have come to different conclusions than many of my friends. And this tonight is very difficult for me. This introduction is very difficult for me, but I really feel like it's necessary to say, because I want to tell you where I am coming from. I am not just believing something that somebody else believed and pawned off on me. No. And it's difficult for me because I want to be loved. And a good way not to be loved is to disagree with somebody. Okay? So I kept many of my personal beliefs to myself. But as I continued to study and at the same time read and listen to what others were saying, I became more and more disturbed. I felt like the Lord was prompting me to go ahead and share my understanding with others, since everybody else seemed to be propagating freely whatever they believed and didn't care if it would affect my love for them. Have you got that? They propagated their beliefs. They didn't care if I liked them or not. They just went ahead and said what they believed. So I came out of my shell and said, I think I'll say what I believe and not worry about it. Just say what I believe. Praise the Lord. And it made sense to a lot of you people. You that have been here for a while. Oh, so finally I did. And what made it such a matter of faith was that I actually thought I was alone in the world in what I believe. Courage gripped me, and I let go. And I felt great when I did. I felt released. I came to a place where it didn't matter anymore what my friends thought or what man thought. I was only concerned with what God thought. And so some of you are here tonight that when I took this church, I refused to teach on the second coming. And you begged me and begged me and begged me, and I finally did. And I thought, well, this is it. You know, I can get another job. And so on. And I just came to that place where I didn't care anymore. And I just went ahead and let go with what I believed. And I went against a whole lot of books and things like that. But I'm not against the author of the books. I have friends, good friends, that believe differently than I do. They're still my friends. And with some of them, I can even discuss the subject. But some of them are set. And some are open. And some have been have changed their minds. Okay, I'm not out here to change anybody's mind. I've been asked to teach on the second coming, and that's what I want to do for a while here. Okay, so the Lord is wise. Just remember now. I didn't know of anybody else in the world that believed like I did. But just see how God opened this up for me. He tested my confidence in what I believed that he had revealed to me. And he allowed me to make my decision without any help or encouragement from other ministers or friends. And after I let go, only after I let go, thinking that I was the only one in the world that believed what I did, I shortly discovered others that were also afraid to speak out. But now, after these 26, 7 years of pastoring here and having these feelings and these beliefs, I have found out that there are many, many, many who are joining our ranks and believing like we do about the second coming of Jesus. Okay? So, first of all, a man from dozens of miles from here drove up to my house, and it was quite an experience because he was so embarrassed and ashamed to tell me what he believed. And when I started telling him, well, I already believe that. You know, it's like G.T. Haywood getting baptized in Jesus' name. They warned him not to get baptized in Jesus' name, and he said, sorry, I already have. Oh, that's a good story, and that's another subject. Okay, then another minister came from hundreds of miles away and was scheduled to go to a conference here, and he skipped the conference so he could spend some time with me. And we got on the subject, and I found out that he was shaky on what everybody else believed, and this was a fresh of breath air to him, and we both talked together and found out that we believed a lot of things the same. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Okay, then I came upon a copy of a booklet called A Candid Examination of the Scofield Bible. This is really rude, crude, tough, strong, right here. Listen to this. Which was vehemently opposed to the Scofield interpretation of the Bible. I quote the last few words. This book must be pronounced, I'm quoting now, from the standpoint of the Reformed theology and with a view to the peace and prosperity of our churches, one of the most dangerous books on the market. Whew. Its circulation is no aid to sound Bible study and true scriptural knowledge, but rather the contrary. Its use should be quietly and tactfully, but persistently and vigilantly opposed, and our congregation should be diligently instructed in a better interpretation of the Word of God. Wow, wasn't that strong? I thought it really, well, I was shocked to read that. Amen. So, when I was a member of this church, and you who know me through the years know this as a fact, when I was a member of this church, I did not believe like was taught on this subject, the second coming. I did not believe the chart that was hung over the platform. Personally, I did not. But I never did voice my beliefs to anybody and cause disruption in the church. Never did anybody here ever hear me tell what I believed, because I would not undermine. And that's just the way I feel. If somebody has a belief of some kind and we don't preach it here and we don't believe it here, then that person should either keep it quiet or change to a church that believes it. Right? That's harmony, that's unity, that's peace. That's right. If you believe that Michael the Archangel was Jesus, and some church, and one church believes it, if you believe that, then really you need to keep it quiet. And I don't know how you could keep it quiet. I don't know how you could live in an atmosphere like this if you believe Michael was Jesus, because Michael worships the same Jesus we do, and Gabriel does. Praise the Lord. So you just have to go and join that church if you're going to have peace, harmony, and unity. Right. And if somebody believed in another style or mode or formula of baptism, they're not going to be comfortable here, because we preach, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That's what we teach. We teach that there is no place in the Bible where anybody ever, ever was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. We just don't teach that. And people that know what we believe are either going to call us a cult or false teachers, and they're going to have to move out, or they will feel our love, I hope, be immersed in that love, and get baptized in Jesus' name. How many know the Ullams were baptized in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord. Yeah, somebody clap. Okay, here is a brother. I want to read this letter. Dear Brother Tamber, Christian greetings. It's always good to hear from someone of like precious feelings on prophecy. When the wise men were with us, we rejoiced with them and pray that this great light will be open to all of our brethren. Of course, it will have to be through the process of time. Brother Wiseman told us about you, and we have been thinking about calling you or writing you a letter. Just a little history about myself. I attended ABI from 1950 to 1953. The pastor of the church, Brother Sabin, and myself were in the same class. We feel very highly of ABI, but we know its in-depth prophecy teachings. I truly believe that there will be a day in which those of the truth of prophecy will be asked to come forth, and at the proper time, I believe it will be accepted by our brethren. I now teach it one-on-one. And so far, I have been successful in the Lord in this great truth. We are sending you the two books which you requested, plus some information on other books. You may have them in your library, but if you do not, we have found them to be very informative. We hope someday to meet you, and if you are ever in the Stow, S-T-O-W, area of Ohio, please call, and we can have some beautiful fellowship together. Sincerely yours, in his service, K.L. Tharp. And the books of interest is His Truth is Marching On, Great Prophecies of the Bible, The 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation, The Hope of Israel by Philip Morrow. Well, I had them in my library, so I didn't have to search for them. How many know Vance Havner? The old 80-some-year-old preacher that died not too long ago, and he wrote some books. One was The Best of Vance Havner. But I just picked out an article the other day and took some highlights out of it. Vance Havner wrote in his book, Prophetic Doctrine and Practical Duty, quote, here's a couple of excerpts. Throughout the Word of God, wherever the Holy Spirit sets forth some great prophetic truth, He joins it with a practical exhortation, with the prophetic proclamation, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, comes the rejoinder, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And if you remember, through the years, I have challenged anybody, not as a challenge, but I have asked everybody to try to find one scripture in the Bible that talks about Jesus Christ coming again, where he does not talk about being ready or being holy or giving a warning. Can somebody find it? I've had nobody find it yet, and a lot of you raised your hands that you would help me look for it. Every time I read about the second coming of Jesus, I also read, like he says, the rejoinder. Be ready. Be holy. Be godly. Amen. So, when we first taught this class, I had a text for all of us to memorize. Matthew 20, how many know it yet? Yeah, it's stuck. God bless you. Matthew 24, 44. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. If you learn all about the second coming and you end up with an empty theory and an empty heart and you're not ready for Jesus to come, you have wasted your time studying. I have wasted my time studying about the second coming, just becoming a fathead, knowing a whole lot of things, but not being ready. What good does it do to know that Jesus is coming tomorrow if I'm going to go out and get drunk tonight and tomorrow? Right? So, when I read in the scripture about him coming, I always read the warning. Be ready. Be holy. Amen. So, we Christians should not only be ready, we should also be expectant, anticipating the Lord's return. And when these things come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. You know, when people hear about bad things in the news, and you read about Khrushchev years ago, Hitler years ago, Mussolini years ago, and now, I almost said Clinton. and now others like Saddam Hussein and people who have made all kinds of, well, like Khrushchev, we shall bury your children. We shall bury you and your children. Something like that. Well, you know, and we go around, oh, rejoice, rejoice, because your redemption draweth nigh. We take these things, you know, these boasters, the Bible says, in the last days there'll be boasters. We take that to be a boast, and we go around smiling and rejoicing and singing, he's coming soon, there's no doubt, I'm going to leave this world with a shout. And people look at us and they wonder why, when everything's going wrong in the world and there's so much crime and so much violence and their dad got killed or their child got killed or got hung up on dope and ran into a bridge and killed themselves and all of these things, and we're smiling and we're happy. How can we do that? When these things begin to come to pass, I'll tell you how we can do it. Jesus told us. He said, then lift up your head, your redemption draweth nigh. Glory to God. That's the difference in the Christian and the world. They're so scared. They're so sad about these things. They're so worried. They take Valium and they take tranquilizers and they take dope and pills and everything so they can sleep at night, worried, biting their fingernails to the quick. We're not worried. We're not scared. We're believers in the Lord Jesus. Amen. And when he said, lift up your head, we're going to lift up our heads and rejoice. Our redemption draweth nigh. Amen. And so we have joyful expectancy. And joyful expectancy is an evidence of readiness. See, people that aren't happy about the Lord coming just might not be ready for the Lord to come. You know, if you're really expecting him to come and you're really happy about his coming, well, then there ought to be some joyful expectancy in our hearts. We should be going around with a great big grin, smile from ear to ear. Hallelujah. We're happy people. We're a happy people. We're the happiest people in the world. And I just said it recently. You know, other guys go out on the job and they get drunk on Sunday night, and I come into work and I've been to church Sunday night. and they're going bang, bang, bang on their heads, and give me a tomato juice, you know, and give me an aspirin, and I dispense that to them. And they look at me and they say, "What are you smiling about?" I said, "Well, I'm happy." He said, "What'd you do last night?" "I went to church." "Where'd you do?" You know. They went out and got drunk. I went out and got drunk too on Holy Ghost wine. Praise the Lord. Well, I'll tell you, you can't beat this. You can't beat this gospel message. You can't beat this Christian life. There is nothing like it. And it ought to make us happy. Praise the Lord. And I think when we're not happy, it's an indication that we need to start believing something a little differently. Amen. We ought to believe that the coming of the Lord is a good thing. There are people, I've had people come to me and say, "Oh, Brother Tamberg, I get scared when you preach on the second coming." I said, "Why?" "Well, I'm not sure I'm ready." "Why? Aren't you ready?" "Well, I want some things I want to do before Jesus comes." "Well, what is it you'd like to do?" You know, a young lady. I said, "I'd like to get married." You know? Nothing wrong with that. That's natural. I convinced this person, and I've had several of them come to me, by the way, all ladies. I've had several of them come to me and and say the same thing. "We'd like to get married before Jesus comes." Well, there's nothing wrong with wanting to get married. But my answer was this: would you turn to 1 Corinthians 2:8-9 and read? And I just said that it has not entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I said, okay, let's have a hypothetical scenario. We'll have a hypothetical. Let me give you a hypothetical scenario here. So I said, okay, the big day has come, your wedding day. And you're walking up the aisle with that man of your dreams, that handsome, broad-shouldered fellow, and he's so good-looking, and you got his arm, he's got your arm, and there you are standing side by side just about to get married. Ta-da! Jesus comes. And I said, "Honey, you're going to take one look at your boyfriend, and you're going to take one look at Jesus, and you're going to say, 'It's all right.'" It's all right. Hallelujah. In other words, it hasn't entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. He's got something prepared for us that's better than marriage, better than a new house, better than a new car, better than a healthy body, better than a great education, better than a big paying job. When he comes, folks, it's going to be better than anything. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So we need to understand things like this, 1 Corinthians 2:8-9, or wherever that verse is, where it hasn't entered into our hearts. We've got to, and that'll give us joyful expectancy. And that is an evidence of our desire. "Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Okay, prophetic truth calls us to purification and separation. Purification from our sins and separation from the world. And Paul, now this is still Vance Havner talking. Oh, I ad-libbed a little here in between. But Paul combines prophetic truth and practical duty. Good statement. That's just what he said up in the beginning. If I believe these prophetic truths, he says, I can no longer live as other people live. Isn't that a good statement? If I really believe these prophetic truths, I can no longer live like other people live. No. If any Bible truth walks hand in hand with prophecy, it certainly is God's call to holiness. And that's a repetition, in other words, of what he and I both said before. That whenever you read about the second coming, you read about holiness. And so if any Bible truth walks hand in hand with prophecy, it certainly is God's call to holiness. The test of how much prophetic truth we believe is what we are doing to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Have you witnessed lately? Have you told anybody there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun? Have you told anybody how they can escape the fires of hell? You know, this is part of it. Vance Havner says the test of how much prophetic truth we believe is what we are doing to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. Then he made this statement. And I put this on a 15-pointer here. We do not believe any more than we are willing to put into practice. What do you think of that? Can you absorb that statement? We do not believe any more than we are willing to put into practice. I believe in tithing, but I don't tithe. I believe in giving, but I don't give. So the only way I can interpret that is you believe in somebody else giving to you. Okay. Another introductory sheet here, second coming introduction. The Bible is not a systematic treatise on theology, morals, or history, or science, or any other topic. The Bible is a revelation of God. Who's God? What's God's name? Jesus. It's a revelation of God. It's a revelation of Jesus. Amen. Isn't it? Did you ever stop to think, and I've said this before, that the first verse in the Bible, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, doesn't mention Jesus at all. But the last verse of the Bible, the grace of our Lord Jesus, doesn't mention God at all. Ha! Hallelujah! Who then is it a revelation of? It's a revelation of Jesus, the Almighty God in Christ. God reconciling the world to Himself. Praise the Lord. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. I want everybody in this congregation to know that this is a oneness book. This is a oneness book. Hallelujah. And that's a powerful revelation. Amen. So, it is a revelation of God, of the fall of man, the way of salvation, that's Jesus, and of God's plan and purpose in the ages, that's Jesus. You can't get away from Jesus. What will you do with Jesus is a Bible question. Okay, the scriptures were given to us piecemeal. The Bible says it was given to us at sundry times and in divers manners. Moses didn't sit down and write the book of Revelation and everything between Genesis and Revelation at one time, one day, or one shot at it. No way. The Bible, the scriptures, were given to us piecemeal. In fact, over 1,600 years. In fact, 40 different men, approximately 40 men in approximately 1,600 years it took for the Bible to be completely written. Isn't that amazing? And this guy didn't know this guy. This prophet didn't know this one. But they all agree. Isn't that amazing? You can't get two other people to agree in this world. So here's a statement that I learned in Bible college. The new is in the old contained. The New Testament. New Testament is in the old contained. But the old is by the new explained. Aren't you glad for the whole Bible? Aren't you glad for that New Testament? Amen. And so if anybody wants to copy that statement, the new is in the old contained while the old is by the new explained. You just try to understand Leviticus without Hebrews, or Daniel without Revelation, or vice versa, or the Passover without Calvary, or Isaiah 53 without Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's a beautiful continuity of thought with all 40 men, authors of the Bible, because there is really only one author, and God wrote only one Bible. And the Bible is written in three kinds of languages. Three kinds of language, I should say. Figurative. Example? Harden not your heart. That's figurative language. Let the dead. Now, you know a dead man can't dig a grave and prepare for a funeral and embalm a body, but he says here, let the dead bury their dead. So that's figurative speech. Figurative, symbolical, like the description of Nebuchadnezzar's image or colossus, or like Daniel's four wild beasts, or Christ in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Okay. Note this, that symbolical language is usually explained elsewhere in the Bible. In the book of Revelation, the Bible says, is a language of signs. He sent and signified it. Signified it. Signified it. It's in sign language. It is. There is a lot of symbolical speech in the book of Revelation. Okay? And then somebody said there are three kinds of language. I said four. So let me add mine. The first one, figurative, symbolical, and then literal. And that's self-explanatory. But then there's parabolic language. You know, all the parables? So you have that too. So don't overlook the parabolic method of teaching. Okay, one thing I want to get into starting the lesson tonight is something that some of you have a copy of, the sheet of compound probabilities. Prophecy, if the atheist, if the man who does not believe in God would study prophecy, the validity of prophecy, the absolute fulfillment of prophecy, which would be impossible to be fulfilled because of the details in the prophecy, they would have to believe in God. They would have to. There is absolutely no doubt about it, no question about it. It's a fact, folks. Prophecy proves the Word of God without a shadow of doubt. Let me read. If I were to predict an earthquake in Philadelphia next year, it could happen or it might not happen, right? This man gives figures, mathematics, Brother Lanza, that I probably don't agree with, and you probably wouldn't agree with, but I'd sure like to have your view of this. But anyway, the principle is what thrills me. The principle is here. If I were to predict an earthquake in Philadelphia next year, the chance would be 1 in 2 that it would occur. If I should add yet another prediction that it would be on the 4th of July, the chance is decreased to 1 in 4. And if I add another detail that it will be in the daytime, the chance becomes 1 in 8. If I should add a fourth detail, the chance would be 1 in 1,024. Now, I get the principle of it. The more details, the less chance there is. This is all he's saying. The more details, the less chance it is to be fulfilled. Right? If you said, the mail person is coming tomorrow. Well, it's not a holiday, national holiday, and I fully expect the mail person to come. I'll probably be right. I got a chance or another chance not to be right if she gets sick or dies or something, has an accident, can't come to work. Right? Okay. But if I say the male person is going to be bearded, our male person is a lady. But she does have substitutes once in a while. And some of them are bearded. Okay? Okay. And then I say the male person is going to come at exactly 12:13 and a half. See? Now, it's getting harder and harder for that to be fulfilled, is it not? Harder and harder for me to be right. Now, if I added some more details and I said the male person is coming at 11:13 and a half and will have a beard and it will be a gray beard and it's going to have one brown shoe and one black shoe on and it's going to just all kinds of details, one glove on and one glove off. And one glove's going to have a finger hole in it. And I just go on and on and on after the detail and detail and detail. The thing becomes almost impossible to be fulfilled. But these prophets said it. And it was fulfilled. And any atheist that's got a brain has got to believe it. Because it's an impossibility for everything to be fulfilled. Listen to this. Now, there were 25 specific predictions made by the Old Testament prophets bearing on the betrayal, trial, death, and burial of Jesus. These were uttered by different prophets during the period from B.C. 1000 to B.C. 500. Yet, they were all literally fulfilled in 24 hours in one person. That is amazing. That is powerful. That is supernatural. That is God. According to the law, and he calls this is Clarence Larkin, by the way. I have his book. I inherited it from a friend of mine in St. Paul. According to the law of compound probabilities, there was one chance in 33,554,432 that these predictions would be fulfilled as prophesied. If one prophet should make several predictions as to some one event, he might by collusion with others bring it to pass. But when a number of prophets distributed over centuries give detailed and specific predictions as to some event, the charge of collusion cannot be sustained. It is a fact that there were 109 predictions literally fulfilled at Christ's first coming in the flesh. Apply the law of compound probabilities to this number, and the chance was only one in billions that they would be fulfilled in one person. The argument that Jesus employed to convince those two mourning disciples walking to Emmaus that he was the Messiah was his appeal to prophecy. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it be interesting? Wouldn't it be exciting reading if we had a book on that conversation that day when those two lonely disciples, those two they felt God forsaken. They thought that their hopes were dashed to the ground, that this really was the Messiah. He's dead now. Wouldn't it be an interesting book to read of their conversation? Oh my, would I ever like to have a copy of that? But I got enough to read right here to keep me busy. Amen. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I just say, would I ever like to have a full report of that afternoon's conversation. Amen. So these two disciples were familiar with the things that had occurred there in the previous week at the arrest, trial, crucifixion, and burial of Jesus, as well as rumors of his resurrection. So it was not difficult, therefore, for Jesus to take those things and by quoting from the Old Testament scriptures show that those things that happened to him were just what the prophets said would happen to the Messiah. Maybe they talked about the Messiah would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now that's in Zechariah 11:12. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Don't you think that those, the minds and the spirits of those two disciples leapt for joy? Don't you think so? When they heard these things, it's, wow, that's right. He was sold for 30 pieces of silver. That's right. That's in the scripture. They knew their Bibles. They knew them well. Did they know that he would be betrayed by a friend? Yeah, they knew that Judas Iscariot betrayed him. And so he brought up to their attention Psalm 41:9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted. Did Jesus trust in Judas Iscariot? He was the treasurer of the group. He held the bag. He kept the money. That's what the Bible says. My own familiar friend in whom I... You know, that's how much Jesus was man. That whatever he knew as God, supernaturally, he just, you might say, didn't resort to it. He just lived like we do. He was just like us. In whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Or maybe they remembered that everybody forsook him and fled. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Ooh, that's in the Bible. Did they remember that? He would be accused by false witnesses. That's in Psalm 35:11. He would be dumb before her shearers. That's Isaiah 53:7. He would be scourged. They all knew that. Some of them probably even saw him being scourged. They probably knew all of that and probably saw that too. They parted my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. You see, all these things were prophesied in the Old Testament. They didn't have a New Testament. Could you lead somebody to Jesus Christ if all you had was the Old Testament? Yes, you could, if you knew the Scriptures. If we knew the Scriptures, we could do it. Paul did it from morning till night. Mocked by his enemies, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted him. They gave him gall and vinegar to drink. This is all in the Old Testament. Not a bone of his body was broken. I don't know what Jesus said with all of them, but he must have talked about some of these things because he talked about himself in all the Holy Scriptures. Praise the Lord. He would die with malefactors. They knew that a thief was being crucified that day. The price of his betrayal should be used to purchase a potter's field. He should be buried in a rich man's tomb. Just think of that conversation that day. They were on a 6-mile walk, walking at 3 miles an hour. It'd take 2 hours. They probably stopped along the way. Or, you know, sometimes when you're talking to somebody and you're walking somewhere, you just stop and you say, is that right? You stop a while, and then you keep going. One of them starts out, and you follow along, and then maybe you get a little further, and that's, yeah. You know how that goes. And then the trip would have taken longer. Just think of the long talk that they had that afternoon. And the conversation was not the Green Bay Packers. It was all about Jesus. Praise the Lord. Amen. Have you ever wondered what Jesus would talk about if he joined you? Have I ever wondered what Jesus would talk about if he joined me on one of my walks? Would he check to see how much I loved him by finding out how much I know about him? Aren't you interested in somebody that you love? Aren't we? I love my wife. And I know a lot about my wife. I know her height. I know her weight. I know the color of her hair. I know the things that make her happy. And I know the things that don't make her happy. I know the food she likes, and I know the foods she doesn't care for. I love her, and I know her. I don't just know about her. I know my wife, and I love my wife. Wouldn't it be good if we knew so much about Jesus, we just couldn't stand to be away from him, apart from him? You know, we weren't in prayer. We were wishing for the rapture. Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were so interested in Jesus that we just couldn't bear to miss the rapture? Couldn't bear to live eternity without him? Amen. So we get to know best the people we are with the most. We get to know best the people we are with the most. I'm with my wife a lot. I probably know her better than I know any other person in the world. But there's one I want to know better than even her. That's Jesus. And she wants me to know Jesus better than I know her. I don't want to know my best friend better than I know Jesus. I don't want my conversations with him to be boring. But he wants to talk about himself, and I want to talk about somebody else or something else. No, it's rude to talk about yourself, isn't it? You're not supposed to talk about yourself. You're supposed to talk about the other person. This is how to win friends and influence people. You don't talk about yourself. Was Jesus rude? It's rude to talk about yourself unless you're Jesus, unless you're God, unless you're perfect, unless you're holy, unless there's really some substance to who you're talking about. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. I don't want to know anyone better than I know Jesus. Amen. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? See, their hearts burned within them as he talked. He talked. You know, sometimes I just wonder if when we're praying, the Lord isn't saying, oh, he's probably bored with some of our conversations. Let him talk. I'll tell you what I found out, folks, when I pray and I talk to him, I have my ears open and I hear him talking a little louder than I'm talking. Supernatural, I know. It happens to a lot of you, I'm sure. But that's the way it is. You get in the Spirit and you can talk and he can talk at the same time. How many have ever done that? Sure you have. Praise the Lord. You talk and he's talking. He's talking just a little louder than you are. So you can hear him good. Hey, you can hear him well. Praise the Lord. Maybe he talked about Isaac. Isaac spake unto his father, here's the fire, here's the wood. Where's the lamb for an offering? Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Praise the Lord. Maybe he talked about that. Maybe he explained that. Maybe he was explaining Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Praise the Lord. Maybe he talked about the serpent lifted up in the wilderness. You know, the brazen serpent. And then he says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, or have eternal life. Maybe he talked to him about, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Wow. Think about that. He's talking about his crucifixion. Maybe he talked about the sign of Jonas the prophet, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What is the spirit and purpose of all prophecy anyway? You know what it is? It's to testify of Jesus. That's what it is. This book, we agreed, is a book about Jesus. Listen to this. I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, which means when you prophesy, it's the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's what the spirit of prophecy is all about. It testifies of Jesus. There are 845 quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And 333 of these refer to Christ. Now, I have a little different viewpoint here. And my viewpoint is that all the scriptures refer to Christ, the Old Testament. Bible students and religious leaders of Christ's day thought that all the prophecies concerning the Messiah were to be fulfilled at his first coming. In fact, they did not see his second coming. But what about Job, chapter 19? Whom I shall see with mine own eyes. That's not the first coming. I don't read where Job was resurrected from the dead and saw Christ with his own eyes. But he's coming again, and Job will see him. Praise the Lord. Anyway, I just threw that in. Repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let me not read that. It's too... It's not what I believe. Praise the Lord. Okay, so we're going to get into subjects like... Here's some of my headings. The last days, Antichrist, tribulation, the temple, Israel, one calling, and wonderful, wonderful subjects like that. Can we stand? If there is anyone here tonight that's not ready for Jesus to come, you can get ready tonight. You can get ready and go home ready for Jesus to come tonight. I want to welcome anybody that wants to pray with anybody, to welcome them to the altar to pray tonight.